Welcome to Community Church's Sermon Podcast. We invite you to visit us online at www.ccfdl.org to learn more about our church and our ministry in Fond du Lac, Wisconsin. And now here is Adam Utecht, Senior Pastor at Community Church.
Well, it's been a little while, but we're back in Judges. We're not done yet. We're not done. We are back in Judges today. We're going to talk today about our absolute need for God's mercy. What is mercy? Mercy is not getting what we deserve. Have you ever needed mercy? Anybody? You ever needed mercy? I needed it when I was in college. My senior year of college at Moody Bible Institute, I didn't keep track well enough of my chapel attendance, and you only had 10 cuts a semester of chapel. And my senior year, right toward the end of the school year, I accidentally overcut chapel. And I know, big uh-oh, because the consequences were potentially severe. I was in danger of not graduating for overcutting chapel. So I went up to the student life office. I remember this very vividly, like, oh my goodness, like I really screwed up, and I knew it, and I went to the student life office, and I literally got on my knees, and I begged for mercy. Please, let me graduate. I'm engaged. Let me graduate. And they gave me mercy. Even though they could have brought some punishment on me, they gave me mercy. There are times, even in our lives, I think, when we receive mercy and don't even know it. Like, you're on the highway. Have you ever done this? You're driving, and like all of a sudden you realize, I'm going way over the speed limit. And what if a police officer is there and he guns you, and it's like, oh, like, and then he doesn't pull you over. Mercy. It's not getting what we deserve. Or maybe someone in your life, maybe you don't even know it, but maybe you really hurt somebody. You offended them by saying something or doing something. You're not even aware of it. And that person chose, rather than to bring it to you and to bring it to your attention, they simply forgave you. And they didn't even bring it up. That's mercy. That's mercy. Rebellion against God deserves judgment. Yet, God is rich in mercy. Isn't that good news? That's good news for us. In the time of Judges, the people of Israel rebelled again and again. We've seen it through this whole series. They continually abandoned the living God for worthless idols. And the Lord has shown mercy again and again and again, sending a hero to save them from their oppressors. And God is uniquely merciful to his people in Judges chapter 13. Judges chapter 13. So if you have a Bible with you, I want you to see this. Let's look at it together. Judges 13 is where we're going today. Page 220 in the hardback copy of the CSB, if you grabbed one of those as you came in. Judges chapter 13. Now, there's three parts to the text today. There's three parts. Here's the first part. If you're taking notes, here's the first part. In Judges 13, God promises the hero no one asked for. God promises the hero that no one asked for. Look at verse 1. Look at verse 1 of chapter 13. The Israelites again did what was evil in the Lord's sight. So the Lord handed them over to the Philistines 40 years. So we've been seeing these cycles in the book of Judges. Here we come to the last cycle of the book of Judges. A new cycle has begun. The people of Israel did what was what in the Lord's sight? What did they do? They did what was evil in the Lord's sight. And the Lord handed them over how long? 40 years. This is the longest oppression yet. And this time it's at the hands of the Philistines, who would become a longtime thorn in Israel's side. So, what do you think happens next? I mean, we've been seeing these cycles over and over again. What happens next? What's the pattern? The people will cry out to the Lord for deliverance, right? Wrong. It's kind of surprising. They don't. They don't do it. This is the first time the people don't even bother crying out to the Lord to save them. That's interesting, isn't it? Why? Why don't they cry out to the Lord? Here's what I think. They don't believe they can be saved. They don't believe they can be saved. They have been oppressed for so long. They just figure this is how it's going to be. They don't even realize that life can be better. They cannot imagine they could be free. Commentator Barry Webb says this, "The Philistine dominance over Israel is so complete and the morale of Israel so low that even the hope that Yahweh might save them has been extinguished." Pastor Stephen adds, "Israel as a nation has almost ceased to exist. Ongoing unrepentant sin takes away your dignity, saps your strength, and leaves you hopeless." That's how Israel is at this point in Judges. Now, we need to learn something here. May we never underestimate the destructive power of sin. Sin is deceitful. It looks good, exciting, fulfilling, maybe even responsible and right. But as the Puritan Thomas Brooks rightly says, Satan paints sin with virtue's colors. It lures us in. And we get caught in it like an animal in a trap. And it's really hard to get out. The more we're trapped, the more discouraged we become. And that's how Israel is here. Now, does this describe your life today? Have you given in to a particular sin so many times that you've given up? You've lost your dignity and strength and you found yourself hopeless? Maybe it's a destructive addiction, or maybe it's anger, or it could be something under the surface that other people don't see. But you know it's there. It's pride, or it's selfishness, or lust. You might even believe no one can save you now. It's too late. But you know what? I've got good news for you. God's mercies are new every morning. He can help you if you turn to Him, submit to Him, call out to Him today. I hope you will. Israel did not turn to the Lord. They didn't. But the Lord will help them even when they aren't asking for it. That's mercy. We see this as we zoom in to the lives of one couple in verse 2. Look at verse 2. "There was a certain man from Zorah, from the family of Dan, whose name was Manoah. His wife was unable to conceive and had no children." So here we see this couple, Manoah and his wife, struggling with infertility. This is an extremely painful experience many couples deal with. You may have loved ones in your life who are struggling with infertility, or maybe you yourselves are experiencing the pain of not being able to conceive. Well, Manoah and his wife probably feel shame and sadness and darkness. This couple is a microcosm of Israel as a nation. No hope, no future. But the Lord is merciful. We see His mercy break into their darkness, starting in verse 3. Look at the text, starting in verse 3. The angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Although you are unable to conceive and have no children, you will conceive and give birth to a son. Now please be careful not to drink wine or beer or to eat anything unclean, for indeed you will conceive and give birth to a son. You must never cut his hair, because the boy will be a Nazarite to God from birth, and he will begin to save Israel from the power of the Philistines." So in this time and culture, we need to understand that not being able to have children brought deep shame, particularly to the woman. A woman's worth was very much tied to her ability to have children. And notice, Manoah's wife remains nameless. We don't know her name. Throughout this whole chapter, we will never learn her name. Why? Because she has lost her identity in her barrenness. But the Lord's sensitivity is clear. Look at His kindness in verse 3. The Lord visits who? He visits the woman. He comes to her personally, and He tells her this: "You will conceive and give birth to a son." And He says it not once, but twice. You see that? Did you notice? Twice, two times in verse 3 and verse 5. Did He repeat it because she was so overwhelmed and needed to hear it again? Maybe. So He repeats Himself. This is such good news for a barren woman. And the son will be a hero for Israel, a hero no one asked for. Judges 13 is really interesting because we don't see any chapter like it in the whole book. This is a unique situation. The Lord is raising up a hero from birth. And this is a birth chapter. Miles Van Pelt tells us the significance of this. He says, birth narratives in the Bible are used to identify major redemptive historical figures. And we could probably all think of a few birth narratives in Scripture that are very similar to this. Abraham and Sarah, who were also barren. They were told by an angel of the Lord that they would have a son named Isaac. Elkanah and Hannah, also barren, would have a son, Samuel. Zechariah and Elizabeth in the New Testament, also barren, told by an angel of the Lord that they would conceive in their old age and have a son who would be John the Baptist. And of course, a virgin named Mary, told by an angel she would have a son, though she had never known a man, and she would name him Jesus. So in Judges 13, this woman's son would also be special. The angel instructs her that she must abstain from beer and brats. Did you notice in the text? That's what my version says. She would have a hard time living in Wisconsin, right? I can't have any beer. I can't have any brats. No sausage. Nope. Nothing unclean. And she would not be allowed to cut what? Cut his hair. Why? What's that about? Because the boy would be a Nazarite to God. Now, we have to describe this. What is a Nazarite? It's someone who is devoted or consecrated. Numbers chapter 6, verses 1 through 21 lays out the requirements of a Nazarite vow, and there's three. Okay, so there's three. Number one, do not cut hair, and every boy rejoices. Do not cut hair. Number two, do not have any fruit from the vine, alcoholic or non-alcoholic. They couldn't have grapes. They couldn't have raisins. They couldn't have grape juice. They couldn't have wine. Number three, don't come in contact with any dead body. Those are the three in Numbers chapter 6. Now, what's the point of this? Tim Keller tells us the purpose of the Nazarite vow is to ask for God's special help during a crucial time. It was a sign that you were looking to God for with great intensity and focus. Now, the irony is the people of Israel were not looking to God with any intensity or focus. They weren't looking to God at all. But the Lord imposes his will for their good. He gives them a Nazarite from birth. In his mercy, he acts for them. And finally, notice at the end of verse 5, what would the boy do? At the end of verse 5, what does it say? He will what? He will begin to save Israel from the power of the Philistines. Now, here's the thing. Samson is the last judge in this book. And if he only begins to save Israel, who will finish? Who will finish this salvation? If you continue to read the Old Testament, you'll see the Philistines are an ongoing nemesis of Israel. The Philistines attack Israel when Saul became king. Remember their great warrior from Gath who challenged them? He was really tall. Who was it? Goliath. He was a terrible Philistine. David even had to deal with the Philistines when he became king. But even David could not fully save Israel. Samson's commission to begin to save Israel would not be ultimately fulfilled until another one miraculously born would come, who would be the son of David, Jesus. Samson is the Savior Israel didn't know they needed, and Jesus is the Savior the world didn't know they needed. Miles Van Pelt puts it well. He says, it is therefore the Lord's great mercy that causes him to set out to deliver his people even before they come to know their need. I love that. God's mercy shows up this way in our lives sometimes, doesn't it? Often we don't even know what we need, but the Lord does. In his mercy, he intervenes and saves us. Now we come to part two. The second angelic encounter. There's another one. The second angelic encounter in verses 6 through 22. So let me sum up verses 6 and 7. Manoah's wife shares everything that happened to her. She doesn't know that it was an angel who visited her. She assumes that it was a prophet of God. So look at Manoah's response in verse 8. Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, let the man of God you sent come again to us to teach us what we should do for the boy who will be born." Manoah shows some merit here. He believes his wife. He doesn't say, "Woman, you have lost your mind." He doesn't say that. He believes and he seeks the Lord to ask for clarity on what to do when the boy will be born. So now let's read verses 9 through 14. Look at 9 through 14. God listened to Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman. She was sitting in the field, and her husband, Manoah, was not with her. The woman ran quickly to her husband and told him, "The man who came to me the other day has just come back." So Manoah got up and followed his wife. When he came to the man, he asked, "Are you the man who spoke to my wife?" "I am," he said. Then Manoah asked, "When your words come true, what will be the boy's responsibilities and work?" The angel of the Lord answered Manoah, "Your wife needs to do everything I told her. She must not eat anything that comes from the grapevine or drink wine or beer, and she must not eat anything unclean. Your wife must do everything I've commanded her." So, question. Does the angel answer Manoah's questions from verse 12? Yes or no? No. No. He doesn't tell them when this will come to pass, nor does he tell them what their son's responsibilities and work will be. He simply reiterates the importance of purity. But Manoah's determined. Look at verses 15 and 16. "Please stay here," Manoah told him, "and we will prepare a young goat for you." The angel of the Lord said to him, "If I stay, I won't eat your food, but if you want to prepare a burnt offering, offer it to the Lord." And there's this parenthetical statement here. Manoah did not know he was an angel of the Lord, obviously. And I love this. The angel says, "If I stay, I won't eat your food." What's going on here? Some scholars say this invitation to eat with them is a form of manipulation, because Manoah wants rules. He wants direction. In this culture, accepting an invitation to eat together obliges one to share everything. So you sit and you eat and you spend time, you recline together. Okay, now it's time. You got to spill. You got to tell me everything. And the angel won't do it. He keeps them in the dark. And that's frustrating, isn't it? Why won't the Lord give more instructions to Manoah and his wife? Tim Keller has a good insight. Here's what he says. "We think we need rules, but we need to know God. God does not and will not give us a guidebook of every twist and turn, every doubt and decision in our lives. He gives us something much better. He gives us himself." This keeps us dependent on him. If we knew all the answers, if God gave us everything, a playbook for our whole lives, why would we need him? The couple still has no idea that this is an angel of the Lord. Look at verses 17 and 18. "Then Manoah said to him, 'What's your name? So that we may honor you when your words come true.' 'Why do you ask my name?' the angel of the Lord asked him, 'since it is beyond understanding.'" The angel has a great answer for Manoah. "My name is beyond understanding." In other words, it is too much to take in. God is beyond understanding. We cannot begin to grasp the greatness of God. It is beyond our ability to comprehend. King David says of the Lord in Psalm 139, he says, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it." Romans 11:33 says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and untraceable his ways." We cannot get to the bottom of God's greatness, including his mysterious ways. It's been a hard year or two for a lot of people for a lot of reasons, hasn't it? God's ways are beyond our understanding. And as I was reading this week, this really struck me. Commentator Dale Ralph Davis says, "There are some matters God keeps from us. For example, he frequently does not divulge the explanation or reason for particular trials or afflictions. We may inflict our theories of the Lord's rationale upon other believers or be confident that We clearly discern God's purposes in our own predicaments. But if we recognize that Yahweh's character and ways are wonderful, we may find ourselves more often baffled by him than sure of him. Many Christians struggle with doubts, but would never tell anyone else, never tell any other believers. We don't think we're allowed to have tough questions when we go through trials. We fear that if we are brutally honest with our struggles, people would judge us or lecture us. And that's the last thing we need when we're suffering. Or maybe we're good at judging or lecturing others. With good intentions even, we might say, have more faith. Let go and let God. Turn on K-Love. It's positive and encouraging. It'll make you feel better. Pray more and you'll understand. It'll all make sense one day. We don't like the tension of suffering. And of course it's good to increase our faith and to trust God and to pray. Those are all good things. It's good advice, but sometimes we just cannot come to a place of understanding. We need to learn to accept tension and realize that like the great lion Aslan, God is not safe, but he is good. We also need to be careful that our Christian platitudes do not become a replacement for awe and wonder of God's greatness. God's ways are higher than our ways, and his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. He is too much to take in. If we think we can figure everything out, we are sorely mistaken. God's ways are rarely neat and tidy. Manoah decides to offer a burnt offering to the Lord. Look at verses 19 and 20. Manoah took a young goat and a grain offering and offered them on a rock to the Lord, who did something miraculous while Manoah and his wife were watching. When the flame went up from the altar to the sky, the angel of the Lord went up in its flame. When Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell face down on the ground. The angel went up, and Manoah and his wife went down, face down. They were in awe and wonder. Now they know who this was. This was an angel of the Lord. It's clear. Look at verses 21 and 22. The angel of the Lord did not appear again to Manoah and his wife. Then Manoah realized that it was the angel of the Lord. We're certainly going to die, he said to his wife, because we have seen God. Now, this isn't new. We saw this already in Gideon. Remember when Gideon thought he was going to die because he encountered the angel of God in Judges chapter 6, verses 22 and 23. But Gideon didn't die, and neither would this couple. Thankfully, Manoah's wife has a level head in verse 23. Look at verse 23. But his wife said to him, if the Lord had intended to kill us, he wouldn't have accepted the burnt offering and the grain offering from us. And he would not have shown us all these things or spoken to us like this. So, of course, they didn't die. The Lord graciously fulfilled his word to this couple. And this leads to part three in the text. Part three, the little son is born. You like that? Little play on words. The little son. Now, I'll explain this. Little son, S-U-N, is born. Look at verse 24. So the woman gave birth to a son and named him Samson. The boy grew and the Lord blessed him. Everything is very promising at this point. The Lord provided a son to a couple who could not conceive. His parents committed themselves to purity. And better, the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of God is at work in verse 25. Verse 25. Then the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him in the camp of Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol. Now, the rise of this new judge seems to give Israel a new lease on life. They did not ask for a deliverer, but the Lord mercifully provided one, a Nazirite. Maybe things will begin to turn around for this rebellious nation. When Samson would, maybe Samson would be a good hero like the original ones that we saw at the beginning, like Deborah or Othniel. Perhaps things will get better. Think again. We see in verse 24, who named Samson? Who named him? His mother. His mother named him. And the name Samson means, literally, little son, S-U-N. cute. This little son can give light to the darkness of Israel. But we need to know the name, little son, in Hebrew is Semes or Shemesh. It's the name of the sun deity in Canaan. She named her son after a Canaanite god. It's hard to make sense of this. After the one true God appeared to her not once but twice, this Israelite woman chose to name her son after a false Canaanite god. The Canaanization of Israel continues. Hints of trouble are brewing. Perhaps this Nazirite hero will not be as pure or set apart as we hope. Yet, God's mercy continues to shine through this half-hearted devotion of this couple from Zora. The end of verse 24 tells us the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him. And this word stir is really interesting in verse 25. It's unique in the Old Testament. It describes the inner turmoil of a dreamer awaking from a disturbing dream. Barry Webb says this: this foreshadows the turbulent character of Samson's life that is about to unfold. He becomes restless, passionate, and erratic. Samson was the hero nobody asked for, and we will see he will be the hero difficult to look up to. Yet, in a strange and mysterious way, the Lord will use him to begin to save his people from the Philistines. God's mercy cuts through Israel's faithlessness and unresponsiveness. One commentator says this: the intervention in the days of Samson demonstrates the tremendous long-suffering grace of God, so that in spite of Israel's lack of response, he will act purely out of faithfulness to his covenant with them. The provision of Samson is evidence of God's mercy. God is a God of mercy. Even after Israel, later in Israel's history, even after Israel was exiled, sent away to a foreign land, and all seemed lost, Lamentations 3, 22 and 23 says, because of the Lord's faithful love, we do not perish. For his mercies are never end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. We will see Samson is a hero, but a very flawed one. His coming points actually to a much better and more perfect hero. God's mercies are brightest and most glorious in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Peter, in his letter to the dispersed church, says this: once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And this is only made possible by the hero that came to a lost and broken world, a hero that would be pure from birth and throughout his whole life. Jesus never sinned. He was a perfect hero who would suffer and die a sinner's death. Jesus is the manifestation of God's mercy. So let me ask you this morning, have you received mercy or have you not received mercy? If you have not accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you have not received God's mercy. You are not one of God's people. You are lost in darkness, and there is no middle ground here. It's one or the other. If you have not received mercy, turn to Jesus Christ right now in your heart. Repent, receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And the good news is God will give you mercy, the mercy you need, maybe the mercy you didn't know you needed. But if you are a believer in Christ today, I know that's most of us here, you have received mercy. So what's our responsibility as people who have received mercy? Romans 12, 1 and 2 is really clear. Therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true worship. Do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may discern what is the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. When we think about mercy, I was thinking about this morning even, our response to mercy is based on the debt we owed. Let me give you an example. If you forget to turn back your library book to the public library, what happens? you get a fine. So let's say you forgot to bring that book back. You show up at the library and it's a 50-cent fine. But then you realize I don't have the 50 cents. I don't carry cash. I forgot it. And the librarian says, "We'll take care of it. We'll cover it." Oh, it's mercy. And you bow, you get on your knees, and you say, "Thank you. Oh, thank you." No. You don't do that. It's 50 cents. You might say, "Thanks. Thanks." And you go on your way. That's it. But what if you committed a felony? And you've got a long jail sentence in front of you. But for some odd reason, you're given a pardon. Now, that response to that mercy is much different than a library fine that's been wiped off, right? Now, whoa, I mean, your life is totally changed, right? It should be. Your life is totally changed. You have a second chance. I mean, this is amazing. I mean, you can tell everybody about it. But what if you're facing eternity separated from God because of your sin? The stakes couldn't be higher than that. And God has shown us an infinite amount of mercy to save us for eternity. I think of the hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." Do you remember this? "Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." It's the highest level of mercy anyone could receive. It's been shown to us in the cross. And our right response would be, "God, you have my soul, you have my life, you have my all." So what should mercy recipients do? Three things, according to Romans 12. Offer our bodies to God. We offer our bodies to God. We lay our whole selves on the altar, willing to do whatever God tells us. He has bought us at a price. And so we honor God with our bodies, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Our bodies matter. What we do with our bodies matters. And God calls us to holiness. So how are we conducting ourselves during the week? Do my thoughts, do my words, do my actions glorify God? If you have fully offered your body to the Lord's service, if you have not done that, I should say, if you've not fully offered your body to the Lord's service, make that your commitment today in response to God's mercy. Offer our bodies to God. That's first. Number two, do not be conformed to this age. Don't be canonized like Israel in the times of the judges. It's easy to go with the flow of the culture. There's no resistance. The culture says, do what feels right. Put yourself first. Be true to yourself, no matter what other people think. I just recently heard this, and it just really resonated with me. Worldliness is shown when wickedness seems normal and righteousness seems strange. Are we living in that time? Yeah. Worldliness is shown when wickedness seems normal and righteousness seems strange. We need to be okay seeming strange to the world. We need to be okay with that. Galatians 5:24 says, "Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." Don't be conformed to the world. Rather, we are to be salt and light in it. So we need to bring our preserving and illuminating witness to a rotting and dark place, wherever that place is during your week. That's what our calling is in response to God's mercy. Don't be conformed to this age. Third, be transformed by the renewing of our what? Our minds. Rather than being conformed, we need to be transformed. How? In how we think. What we think matters. Fill your mind not with the world, but with God's word. Read Christ-centered, God-glorifying books and blogs. Think critically. Go deep in your relationships with other believers. Commit yourself to the regular gathering of the church, the people of God on Sundays, especially even this summer. Summer's coming. And it's really easy in the summer to kind of check out, you know, like, oh, I'll take a break from church. Don't do that. It doesn't help you. It doesn't help you be transformed by the renewing of your minds when you're absent. So stay engaged. Commit yourself to the regular prayer, spending time in prayer and submitting to the Holy Spirit to change you. So in view of this glorious mercy, we offer our bodies to God. We refuse to be conformed to this world, and we commit to being transformed by the renewing of our minds. Praise God for his mercy. May all glory be to him. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for your mercy. Your mercy is infinite. It is amazing. It is incredible. It is unexpected. And you give it to us even when we don't know we need it. God, you are so good. You are so faithful and so merciful. And your mercy is shown best in the cross and what Jesus did for us. And so as we think on the cross this morning, as we take communion this morning, I pray that our hearts would be stirred, that we'd be reminded of the length, the height, the breadth of your mercy in our lives, that you would send your son Jesus to die on the cross in our place so we could be reconciled to you. And we give you the praise for your mercy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 We're going to take communion this morning as a way to remember what Jesus has done for us. So if you don't have one of these communion cups, they hopefully you grabbed when you came in. If you want to take communion with us this morning, we have ushers going around. Just raise your hand if you need one of these cups. But just some instructions before we do this. This is a time of remembrance. It's a time when we celebrate what Jesus did for us. You don't have to be an official member of Community Church to take communion with us, but you do need to be a member of the body of Christ. You need to know Jesus as your Lord and Savior. So if you don't know Christ as your Savior yet, then don't take communion. It's okay. Maybe let it pass. Or maybe right now, as God has stirred in your heart, maybe you've accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior, and this could be the first time you take communion. We want to take this time very seriously. We don't want to take communion lightly. The early church was doing that, and the Apostle Paul gave instructions to them. He said, don't take this in an unworthy manner. So we're going to take a moment to be quiet before the Lord. I'm going to read some scripture before we take the bread and the cup. So let's take some time to be quiet before the Lord. Let's reflect. Talk to the Lord. Maybe the Lord has spoken to you this morning. Take some time to be quiet before him and pray, and then we'll continue. First Corinthians chapter 11 says, for I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do it this in remembrance of me. So let's peel that top layer off. We'll take the little wafer here and remember that this represents, is a symbol of the body of Jesus broken for us. Let's take together in remembrance of him. Continuing in 1 Corinthians 11, in the same way also he took the cup after supper and said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So Jesus took that cup and he instructed his disciples to drink this in remembrance of him. So let's remember Jesus and celebrate him and drink together. Oh Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that we can call you our Father. You've adopted us as your sons and daughters, given the full inheritance. Lord, you've given us incredible, amazing mercy. And we want to give you thanks for that today. We want to worship you in response to your incredible mercy. So we stand before you. You are our King. You are our God, our Lord, our Savior, and our Father. And so we thank you for your mercy today. May we live in a way that glorifies you.